You know, God has never failed me when I go speaking somewhere, how everything just comes together. From the children's story to what Bruce was just saying to the closing song, just fits so well into the sermon. What Bruce was saying and what God's going to present fits like a glove. He's always been faithful. You know, in 1987, my wife and I were newly married, and we attended a Ken Cox crusade in Azure Hills, California, just outside of Loma Linda. On one of his talks, the topic was on the Antichrist. And as an Adventist all my life, I never quite knew what that was all about. And as Ken was talking, everything just started falling into place about this power. And I got really excited about it. And whenever anybody would speak on the Antichrist, I would say, all right, this guy is going to point fingers and name names. I wonder if you looked at the bulletin this morning and you saw Conquering the Antichrist, somebody was there and said, all right, he's going to name names and point fingers. The purpose of the sermon is not to name names and point fingers. Even though the power is actively working destroying our republic, the purpose is not to tell Satan's human agencies. You see, just as there is an archangel or a chief messenger, there is an arch-antichrist, and that is Satan himself. And because I dare speak his name in the sanctuary, before I go any further, I suggest that we all pray for protection. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, we know that you're going to bring out more truths in an old, old story told long ago. But because we're going to expose some of your enemy's methods on how he's going to destroy us, we ask for your protection in this sanctuary today. And we ask for protection for our brothers and sisters who are worshiping elsewhere. Send your Holy Spirit to each individual that they may know that you've been here and that your holy angels are surrounding us in divine protection. For this, we thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, I love stories. So did Christ. In fact, I hear that, oh, you're the storyteller wherever I go. I hope you don't mind if I tell you another story. A little boy was playing with his model sailboat in the creek. As he put it in there, he enjoyed watching it just float. When suddenly a gust of wind pushed that sailboat into the creek and it started leaving him. Well, the little boy jumped in to save his boat. But unfortunately, the wind was too strong and it pushed it. And all he can do is see that boat sail, and sail as it turned the bend of the river and disappeared. Now, that little boy put a lot of time and effort, and it was quite intricate sailboat, and it really hurt him to see it lost. So that night, he cried himself to sleep. A few months later, as he was walking through town, he was going through some stores, and he looked through a window of one of the stores, and he gasped, because on the other side of the window was his sailboat. It even had a price tag on it. So he ran home to his mom and dad and told them what happened, and they immediately gave him some money, where he happily went back to the store and he bought his own sailboat. I wonder how he felt like buying that boat back, where he knew that he's the one who put it together. He knew that it was rightfully his, but if he was going to get that boat back, he had to go and pay for his own boat. That is a faint reflection of what God had to do when Satan defeated Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan stole the human race from our Creator. And in order to get us back, he had to become a man himself, come into this dark, deadly planet, and do hand-to-hand combat with the adversary. And finally, he had to pay with his life. No fiction writer has ever come up with a more dramatic plot. We obviously cannot adequately consider the entire life of Christ. So we shall have to be content with ourselves with a couple of high points. We will especially discuss and tell us about Christ and discuss what the events of Christ's life were. The two aspects of Christ's life I want to discuss are the temptation in the wilderness and the last few hours on earth. Stories that we've heard over and over. Now, the Bible tells that when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, he spent 40 days alone in the Judean desert. During that time, he did not eat a thing. Have you ever been hungry for a day? I know people who can't wait to get out at 12 and hope that the preacher doesn't go past that because they're ready to go and eat. Can you imagine how Christ felt after 40 days without eating? Satan, the ruler of the government that was in rebellion against God, shrewdly chose this time to approach the ruler of God's loyal government. And the two rulers faced off against each other. Now please pay careful attention to what Satan said, because it gives us an important insight as to how the Antichrist will try to tempt you and me in these final days. If you are the Son of God, he said, tell these stones to become bread. Now notice the first phrase in the sentence. If you are the Son of God. That is an undisguised doubt about whether Christ was really God's son. Satan knew perfectly well who Christ was. Hadn't he known Christ in heaven? Hasn't he been present just 40 days earlier at Christ's baptism when he heard God's own voice say, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased"? So why did he question Christ's true position now? Because the issue with Satan was not evidence, but it was faith. It wasn't a question of whether Christ was the Son of God. The real issue was whether he would believe it. In heaven, Satan had claimed that he had the right to be like the Most High. But notice that he did not at first repeat the claim to Christ in the wilderness. He didn't approach Christ and say, "You know, I'm the real king of this planet." He was much more subtle than that. He tried to get Christ to doubt who he was. If you are the Son of God. The real temptation for Christ was not food, it was faith. Would he believe that he was who God said who he was, or would he doubt? disbelief, doubting God, Satan had taken the very same approach with Eve in the Garden of Eden. God had said plainly, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan said, has God really said you must not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden? Already misquoting what God said. Do you see the doubt? Has God really said, or to put it in a more modern terminology, you got to be kidding. God didn't say that. The issue in Eden was God's word. Satan didn't doubt God's existence. He chose to disbelieve what God had said. He tried to get Eve to doubt what God said, and several thousand years later, he tried to get Jesus to doubt what God said, and you can believe at the end of time, he's going to try to get you and me to also disbelieve what God said. Which means that we must be well acquainted with God's word in the Bible if we are to conquer the Antichrist. For example, God has made it very clear that we are his sons and daughters. The Bible says plainly in 1 John 3:2 and John 1:12, now we are the children of God. To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. During the tribulation, Satan will do everything he possibly can to get you and me to doubt God's love for us. He will try to get us to believe that our sins are so terrible that God could not possibly accept us as his children. Will we, like Jesus, resist that temptation? Let us examine another aspect of Satan's strategy. Food was not the real issue in his temptations with Christ. We just seen that the real issue was faith in God's word. Yet food was a very extremely clever part in the temptation. Satan hoped to achieve through the back door what he could not achieve through the front door. For had Jesus performed a miracle to satisfy his hunger, he would have agreed with Satan and his doubt without ever even saying so. And he would have fallen into Satan's trap. And the Antichrist will come to you and me in the end time with the same backdoor strategy. He may do it through friends. He may do it through relatives. He may do it to the ones who we love the most. For example, someone might say to you, if you really love me, you'd give up this crazy faith. The implication will be that you can't maintain your faith in Christ and at the same time love your husband or your wife or your children. So please show me that you really love me and give up this crazy faith of yours. You know, when I go to Christian bookstores, I make a beeline to the prophecy books, and I like to skim through them. And I've read a number of the books on end times, and it amazes me how few people understand that the real issues are spiritual. I've read all kinds of predictions that the Antichrist will incite Russia to invade Israel, that the Antichrist is going to put his throne into Jerusalem, that the Antichrist is going to head up the New World Order. We seem to be fascinated by the externals of what the Antichrist is going to do, failing to realize that the real issue will not be those that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, because those things are Satan's external mask, because the real battle is for your soul and mine. And that's what the Bible exactly predicts. That's what we read here in the Bible a few verses ago, where the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And the whole point of the conflict will be the truth that saves, that leads to eternal life in God's new world. But notice Satan's strategy to distract you and me from the truth. Miracles, signs, and wonders, those things that we can see with our eyes. But the real issues will not be miracles that we can see with our eyes. It will be your faith and mine. What's happening on the inside? Will we love God's truth? Or will we refuse it for a few morsels of food? The decisive battle in God's war with Satan was fought 2,000 years ago on the hill called Calvary. Only two participants really knew what was going on. But most of the world could only see one of the participants. The other one kept himself hidden out of sight. And this skewed the outcome horribly, as we shall see. This decisive battle began in the garden near Jerusalem called Gethsemane. If you read the story, you will recall that as Jesus was praying, a delegation of the high priest came to apprehend him. And Peter, thinking to defend Jesus, lashed out with his sword. But Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you not think that I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal a legion of angels?" That must have seemed like a strange statement to those standing around him. It would have sounded strange to me. Here's a man about to be arrested, and he claims to have a father standing by with a whole battalion of super warriors. "Just give the word, son, and I'll be right there." Who does this fellow think he is? Who does he think his father is? God? Yes, as a matter of fact, that's the whole point. Jesus understood that the final conflict of his life, into which he was entering at that very moment, had to do with God and Satan, not with just him and a few mortals standing next to him. An hour or so after his encounter with the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was standing trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest legal body in Israel at the time. And many false witnesses came forward to testify against him. But he refused to say a word. I would have at least said, "Hey, that's not true." But the Bible says that Jesus remained silent. In exasperation, Caiaphas, the high priest, he said, "I charge you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you are the Son of God." Finally, Jesus spoke. And again, he revealed that he understood the issue to be more broader than met the eyes. "It is as you said," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future when you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of glory." Had you and I looked on at that moment, we would have seen a lonely figure standing before the most distinguished body of rulers in all of Israel. To all human appearances, his case was hopeless. Yet he saw beyond the people in that courtroom. He saw beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He saw beyond the borders of Israel. And he saw beyond the planet of Earth. Because as he was standing there, his vision penetrated to the court in heaven and to this end time. And Jesus warned the high priest that the conflict in the room extended far beyond its four walls. because the whole universe was involved. You'll understand these one of these days, Jesus said in effect, when our roles are reversed and you see me coming in the clouds of heaven. But the high priest refused to accept the warning because he could not see with his eyes what Jesus saw with his faith. And the question I have for you today is, which one was more real? The conflict inside those four walls that the high priest saw with his eyes, or the conflict in the universe beyond that Jesus saw with his faith? The issue was the same a few hours later when Jesus stood before Pilate. The Jews brought him to the Roman governor with the accusation that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. So Pilate asked the obvious question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply shows us again that he understood that the issue and the conflict go far beyond the obvious circumstances of that moment. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus understood what Paul affirmed years later, that the struggle was not against human armies, but against spiritual forces in wicked places, in evil heavenly realms. Jesus' trial before Pilate was part of the universal conflict between God and Satan that broke out in heaven millenniums ago. It was the same part of the conflict that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. An invisible hand-to-hand battle to the death was going on at that very moment between Jesus and Satan. And the issue was whether the serpent would crush the head of the woman's offspring, or whether the woman's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Satan tried desperately to draw Jesus' attention away from the universal conflict and get him to focus on the attention of the here and now. He tried Jesus to protect himself from the threat that he could see and let go of the threat that he could not see. I don't know about you, but I would have been so terrified of the obvious that I would have done almost anything to protect myself. Anyone in his right mind could see that. But Jesus understood that faith is being certain of what we do not see. That principle is easy to live by when you're asking God to forgive us of our sins. But it's tough when our system is so saturated with adrenaline and every nerve in our body is screaming to save yourself from this terrible death. Another few hours, and Jesus hung naked on the cross. In our pictures of the scene, we're at least decent enough to throw a piece of cloth around his naked body. There was no cloth at Calvary. Can you imagine anything more humiliating? Could the most perverse author of horror fiction have conjured up a worse way to have the most despicable character lose a battle? The Jews were right when they bragged, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." Jesus had gambled and lost everything, or so it seemed. Or to those who seemed who were looking on, to his even his followers, But two things that Jesus said near the end while he hung on the cross tell us otherwise. Father, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that was the secret of Jesus' calmness in the face of circumstances that would have driven you and me into insanity. Uppermost in his mind was his relationship with his Father. He trusted his Father to take care of him, even in death. Finally, Jesus breathed his last breath. But just before he did, he spoke three words of vast significance. It is finished. I like to believe that Jesus flung those words, those triumphant words, into Satan's face with the loudest voice that his broken body could muster up. I believe he cried it like a trumpet. It is finished. Why? Because the war that Satan had started in heaven thousands of years before was now decided. And as you very well know, there are still battles to fight. But the war was won when Jesus died on the cross. Another crucial issue was involved in that cry. Jesus had triumphed in his plan to save the human race from sin. In Eden, he warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, they would die. Because the wages of sin is death. But the Bible goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus explained it in these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. On the cross, Jesus bought back what was rightfully his in the first place. He paid with his life to get it back because he's the one who made it. He earned the right to forgive Adam and Eve. He earned the right to forgive you and me of our sins. And all we have to do is claim that forgiveness by faith, and it is yours. And here's how Revelation describes the victory that Christ won on Calvary. In Revelation 12:10, it says, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accused them before God day and night has been hurled down. By going to the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He earned the right to place enmity between the woman and the serpent, making it possible for you and me to once again love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. The last days of this world's history, I'm very certain, will occur in many of our own lifetimes. And the issues of the conflict ahead will be just as spiritual and just as unseen. However, we cannot wait for the battle to settle the conflict because it's raging in our hearts right now. If you don't think so, notice how you feel the next time you are tempted. The conflicting thoughts, the adrenaline rushing through your blood. All those things that are going through your mind, should I or shouldn't I? Is it really worth it? But the cookies look so good. The only ones who will make it through the final conflict on God's side are those through faith in Jesus are settling the conflicts in their heart right now. And the choices that we make today are determining the choices that we make then. And the decisions that we make now will affect our destiny throughout eternity. Thank you.
become my soul desire. Purged and cleansed and purified, let the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's become my soul desire. Purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. Choose the refiner's fire.
Heavenly Father, only your presence here today has made this a blessed Sabbath day. Only you, with the love you have for your children, is able to tell us why we go through certain things. Father, as weak humans that we are, we pray, Lord, that we do not keep our eyes on those things that are falling apart around us. Whatever it is, whether it be our families and jobs or certain circumstances, we know now that it is Satan who's trying to take our eyes off the real issue. We now know, Father, that the real issue is not those things that we see with our eyes, but the things that we cannot see. Thank you for leaving an example in your loving Son who went through the same things that we go through today. Only by doing so can he understand why we go through certain things and why it just seems to break us down so much. But you also given us the blessed hope, Lord, that if we keep our eyes on you and not on those circumstances, we can gain final victory over your enemy. And that we can finally go home and be with our true family and be with you forevermore. So I pray for every heart here, Lord, that they make that decision and to no longer delay, for you've made it very clear that you're coming very soon. Thank you for making it possible through the sacrifice of the Son, who I know you love so much. And thank you for loving us so much more that you sacrificed him. So we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.